All right, as I mentioned, we're going back to our studies in 1 Samuel. We left off just before the holidays. So today, 1 Samuel chapter 11. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Amorite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messages through all the territory of Israel. And if there was no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people. And all the people wept aloud. Now, behold, Saul was coming from the field with the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow, about this the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" Then the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that says, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Amen. Well, interesting place to jump back into the story of Saul and Samuel and such. So I want to give you at least a brief explanation of what you just heard. I think it's probably clear enough, but there are a couple of points I think we can make about it. And there's a couple important things that I hope you don't miss in seeing that. And then I want to sort of speculate from it a little bit. I'll warn you when we get to that place. So we make application of this. I'm sort of straying from it a little bit. I'll explain that, I hope not in too verbose a manner. We're looking at a transition in Israel. Sort of the big historic picture is how do we get from actually a rather loose confederation of tribes. You know, they had certainly had unifying factors and had come together for many things, and the Lord was holding them together as his people. But still, politically, you have a confederation of tribes forming a nation. And one of the steps that they wanted to take, and we saw Samuel's reluctance to that, but the Lord granting them that they wanted a king like the other nations. That was one of the things that they saw would be their unifying factor. We'll rally behind a king like the other nations. And they were not to be like the other nations. They were to be people who rallied before their God. And God is still at work for that. And you'll see those things come together with David. But before we get there, we have a lot of steps to take. And this is one of them, one of the steps along the way in that particular transition. And so God, again, delivers his people like he had so many times under the judges, only this time does it with the newly anointed king, Saul. So they've been worried about the Philistines, you know, sort of the dangers in the west, and now there's a new danger coming from the east, from the Ammonites. And so this fellow Nahash is troubling large sections of Israel. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's a bit of what looks like it could fit right in here. And there's debate about whether it was lost from the book of Samuel or not lost from the book of Samuel. But whatever the state, it says that Nahash has been troubling Israel for some time. And now he gets to this particular city. And there it all comes to a head. And so he besieges a walled city, a protected city, a military city. And it has them pretty much in his grasp. And they offer to surrender. They're going to lay down their arms, give up, surrender to this enemy ruler, this pagan king. And he gives them his conditions. Sure, you can surrender to me, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to gouge out your right eye to bring disgrace on Israel. Now, again, many speculate that the reason for that would be to render them unfit for military service. The idea somebody said, and I've tried to check this, and I gave up because you just can't seem to run down some of these things. What happens is somewhere along the line, someone puts something in a commentary, and then every commentary written after it picks up on that, and it makes it very, very difficult, if not impossible, sometimes to go back and trace where did this start and is it actually true. But the idea was that when they fought, they would fight locked together, and your shield would go on your left arm. And so it would often be covering your left eye, and so you saw the enemy with your right eye, and of course had your sword in your right hand. So gouging out the right eye would mean they were no longer fit to be soldiers, that they could no longer take the field of battle. And that's possible. But it's also possible he was just a cruel man and wanted to enact that cruelty so that people would fear him. And as he says himself, to bring disgrace upon Israel, to have this whole people that are clearly his servants, and that he rules over with such an iron hand that he has taken their eye. Well, they ask for a reprieve. And apparently he is so confident that he grants them the 7 days. It's kind of the arrogance of power there. He thinks that it'll just spread the fear of him throughout Israel if they go looking for help. And that's how it appears at first. Right, they send messengers out to ask for help, and they get weeping. You know, what are the people weeping for? They're weeping because any possibility of salvation, and that's the key word in this chapter. Salvation is used over and over again. Let us see if someone will save us and send someone to save us. And so it's not deliverance, you might think it would be the word. You know, it's rescue. There's a lot of good words that could be used here, and yet salvation is emphasized again and again and again. See if there's one who can save us. Well, apparently they thought there wasn't one. And so they're weeping. They're in despair. They're so sorry for this city and hope he doesn't come any further. They're probably in fear for themselves. And Saul, the newly anointed king, is still working on the farm. And he comes back from his day of farm work, coming in with the cows, and he says, "What's going on?" And they tell him. And the scripture says once again, which is said earlier, and the Spirit rushed upon Saul. And though the Holy Spirit of God comes upon Saul, just as he had on other judges who were appointed by God to deliver his people from some particular danger, from some particular threat. So the Spirit comes upon Saul. And what is the initial reaction of the Holy Spirit coming upon Saul? Anger. Right? Not what you'd expect, is it? We tend to think, well, if the Spirit comes upon us, then we're going to be kind and gentle and merciful and forgiving, you know, and all those things. And those are all true. What we call the fruits of the Spirit are certainly come from the Holy Spirit, but also a righteous anger that the people of God were in fear for their very lives and their health because of this pagan enemy. The injustice of it, the oppression of it, the arrogance of it, all appall the righteous man. So with the Spirit upon him, he is righteously indignant, righteously angry at what is happening. And he rallies all of Israel. You know, come together and let's defend our brothers and sisters in this besieged city. And they come together and do a great job of driving off this enemy, where he thought there was no possibility of salvation, where the men of Jabesh thought there was very remote possibility of salvation, where the people of Saul's own area thought there was no possibility of salvation. God saves his people. But the people credit Saul. See, now we've got a king, and we've showed those guys what's what. So where are those people that said, can Saul really be the king? Let's kill him. And Saul, not only with spirit-inspired anger at the enemies of God, but with spirit-inspired humility, said, the Lord has delivered his people. And there will be no killing going on among us today. And so you have humility and mercy shown by the man who the Spirit is upon. There's a righteous anger, but there's also spirit-inspired humility and mercy, and directing the people's attention away from himself to the Lord. To the Lord. Now, what do we do with this? Well, I think that's certainly a message in and of itself. And if you're one of those that falls asleep, you may fall asleep now, because that was a really important part. That's the Word of God. But as I was have been looking at this chapter and somewhat fearing it, because, you know, for some weeks now, I've been working through the holiday things, and I've known what's coming, and I've looked at this chapter and thought, what am I going to do with this chapter? And then a couple of things came up that I saw in, you know, various news things that I look at and stuff, and it made me think that I could use this in a fairly speculative way. And so this is the warning I said I was going to give you. That this is not the traditional expository sermon saying, here's what I'm drawing from God's Word. I'm sort of using it and sort of stepping off onto something else. I just want you to make that clear. So usually you're saying, where did he get that from this? Well, it's kind of there, it's kind of related, but I'm stepping away. Just this one time. I'll get back to sticking to the Scriptures more. But it is this. We, as has every Christian since the very beginning, live in a time of great temptation. As I look back over church history, I find people always giving that warning, and everybody believed they were in the worst of times. And I look at our world, I look at our culture, and I think we are in the worst of times, but it gives me a certain comfort that people have always thought that. And yet there's still a church, and God is still at work. And so church history not only reminds me that people have always thought that it can't get much worse than this, and it's gotten worse, and yet God has preserved his people. God has brought deliverance. There's comfort in that, and there is hope in that. But we do live in a time of tremendous temptation to depart from God and serve other lords. Right, to give in to the idols of our time, the idols of our day, the idols of our culture, to turn aside from the Lord. There's all this pressure and temptation. It's like we're besieged. Everywhere you look, you know, there are calls that don't worry about those things. You need this and that and the other thing. And I don't need to outline all of the unique temptations, and you know what yours are. But we're drawn to serve other gods, and we're like a city besieged. And there's that great temptation to say, we will surrender to you. Right? We'll go with the flow. We'll fit in with the most. I told you there was a Puritan by the name of Matthew Mead who once warned that those who do as the most do must go where the most go. And we need to be careful of that. But there is that great temptation to surrender. And when you surrender, you can still sort of have the idea that you're still faithful to the Lord in some way. And that's what got me thinking so speculatively here, that the threat of gouging out their right eye. I thought about that. I have a dear friend who lost her eye to a cancer. And so I've seen the effects of this close up and thought about it some. If you lose that eye, there's two particular things that happen. There's a loss of what I'd call perspective, or particularly depth perception, particularly close. Gets better the further away. You know, your binocular vision helps you with, particularly with close depth perception. So things close are very, very difficult to do. And the other thing, of course, is a loss of peripheral vision, which is where 32 flavors come from, in case you were wondering. It's an Ani DiFranco song, or a very good song in my opinion, but one of the lines of it is, one of my favorite lines of it is, I am beyond your peripheral vision, so you might want to turn your head. And I think there's a loss of depth perception, a loss of peripheral vision, so perspective and peripheral vision. And what do I mean by those things in a speculative or figurative way? Well, if we lose perspective, then things can appear very important that aren't, and things that are not important can seem very important. You know, we lose our perspective. We stop thinking that the things of God are important. We stop thinking that the Word of God is important. We stop thinking that the people of God are important. We stop thinking that the church of God is important. We start to worry about other things and let those urgent things, as you used to say, crowd out the important things. We used to say whatever the world's agenda is, crowd out our ideas from the scriptures of what is truly good and right and beautiful and important. And so our perspective becomes all sorts of distorted as we seek to serve the master of the world instead of serving the Lord of glory. Our perspectives change and are distorted. Our faith is distorted. Loss of peripheral vision, I mean, we just, as I say, the song, I'm beyond your peripheral vision, you might want to turn your head. I think we lose sight of Jesus. Right? We lose sight of Jesus. We look at the favor of the world, look at the favor of others. We want to be respected. We want to be thought well of, which are good things. But not if it costs us the sight of our Lord. That we forget about Jesus, that he's moved so far off into our peripheral vision we no longer see him. And that can happen. And I've seen it happen to many. I've felt it happen to myself. You know, I want to be following Jesus. And sometimes I fear I've just lost sight of him in the crowd and the busyness. I'm not sure where he goes. I feel like a kid lost at the mall looking for his parents. You know, and you feel that panic. I know she's here somewhere, but I don't know where. I know Jesus is here somewhere. And usually he's right there. And it's not that I've really lost him. I've just lost sight of him because I'm looking everywhere but where he is, which is in his word and among his people. And we need to remember to value those things. So if we tie this together with what I was saying earlier, like just as the sacraments, as means of grace, are meant to draw us to the Lord and together as the people of God, so all the means of grace are meant to do that. So our prayers, our study in the Word, our worship, all of these things are to reorient our minds and our hearts to what is actually important. Who needs to be really important in our life? How are we actually supposed to live? We need to keep a clear-eyed vision of that because there are so many voices, so many distractions, so many temptations pulling us aside. We need to make sure that we are following closely after our Lord Jesus. We can become like the people of Jabesh, thinking salvation is just a very, very remote possibility until the Lord steps in. And it's often those moments of despair that God shows up, isn't it? I mentioned, now I forgot her name. Talked about her last week. And it'll come to me. I'll call y'all later. Fill you. But she has a tendency to refer to God as a show-off. And when I first read that, I was offended, as you probably are. And then I realized that she was right. She meant how God will sometimes wait until it seems like the last possible moment, you know, when hope is just about to run out and God shows up and does something amazing. God loves to be a show-off to remind us that he is powerful, that he is glorious, and that he is faithful. We need to remember that. So we need to keep an eye fixed on the world, but always with an eye fixed on the Lord also. I read a book many years ago. I don't have it any longer. It was supposedly written by Moshe Dayan. The older folks will remember him. He was an Israeli war hero who became prime minister and other things, an active political leader in Israel, but he had an eye patch. He'd lost an eye in battle. And in this book, he related the story of one time he was driving, and he had a tendency to drive very fast. And an eager young policeman in Israel pulled him over. And when he saw who it was, he was taken aback a little bit. And he said, "I'm sorry, General Diane, but you were speeding." And he said, "Young man, I realize one needs to keep an eye on the road and one needs to keep an eye on the speedometer. But I only have one eye. Where would you rather I keep it?" And then the young man said, "Go with God, General Diane." But we have two eyes. And we need to keep one eye on the road and one eye on the Lord Jesus. Keep one eye on the road and one eye on our Lord Jesus. Don't lose him. Don't let him slip beyond your peripheral vision. Keep him central. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, even as we get rather speculative on it today, though, we know the dangers of our culture, and sometimes we feel surrounded and tempted to surrender. Help us to see that salvation is not a remote possibility, but Jesus is always available, always faithful, always able. Father, we thank you for that. Restore that knowledge, that conviction, that belief to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.